Nevertheless, I have been reflecting in preparation for this sermon on a strange feature about the culture that we live in, something that is kind of under our nose at all times, something we don't necessarily recognize, and that's how our entire lives are like commerce, like buying and selling. It's like a bad social sort of critique novel like The Great Gatsby or something where we're all killing ourselves. We're all killing ourselves and in a respect selling ourselves in order to gain some sort of promising life or some sort of quality of life that is better than what we have right now. On one occasion when I was at Northwest University and they put out all the books that apparently no one's checked out for a long time, and they're all for free, and they're right outside the library. I picked up one of them, and it's called Sister Carrie. And, you know, it's written by an individual who was trying to critique and draw attention to this nature of society that we live in, where we value ourselves like money. We value others in a similar fashion. And the story is about a young woman who starts out a nobody in Chicago and works her way up by being the mistress of various very wealthy men, to the point of herself being a part of the aristocracy and eventually becoming an actress. And she leaves behind all of these men who got her to the place that she is. And the story, by contrast, is showing her rising value. It shows the decreasing value, especially of the last man she's with. And it kind of ends as a tragedy. He ends up homeless, and she ends up an incredible actress. And there's a sort of, you know, haunting thought, though, that at the height of her worth, her social value, she's headed for the same place. The truth is, we are all, in a certain respect, living in a culture that places a monetary value on our own lives. The passage we're about to read, it's one of those passages that's it's really tough for believers, because at the very front of it, Jesus calls his disciples to give themselves up completely for him. It seems like an incredible cost. And yet the strange thing is, these men lived in a society that was already taxing them in a tremendous fashion. Strangely, we're in a similar position. We look at all of the things we have, all of our assets, we look at ourselves, we think we have this incredible value, and the thought of giving Christ everything sounds like the most taxing thing in the world. And yet Christ's call is actually, strangely, the most valuable exchange we will ever make. And given the fact that we have this tendency to think of our lives as being so valuable, we need to pray before we read this text, because otherwise it's going to sound like a really burdensome set of law rather than grace. And after I'm done reading the text, praying, then reading the text, I'll say this is God's word. Please rise. We'll sing a short verse together, the Gloria Patria, giving God thanks for this revelation. Bow your head with me. Mighty Lord, we live in a world where money is everything. We live in a world where spending and buying is arguably a category that we could use to describe our entire existence. And Lord, we confess sins to you already. We confess our own tendency to believe that the cost of being your disciple is too high. And now we come to you confessing that our minds and our hearts are weak. We have trouble receiving what your word teaches. Please enable us to do so and enable us to be set free by it. We ask these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. So if you turn with me to Mark chapter 8, we will read verses 34 to chapter 9, verse 1. So just a few verses. Just turn with me there. It says, "And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And Jesus was saying to them, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. This is God's word. This is a passage that has disturbed many of believers. It's not hard to see why. Jesus in this passage calls his disciples to self-sacrifice. He calls them to deny themselves and to take up their cross and to follow him. This causes for so many of us all sorts of theological difficulty. We've heard things like that we are saved by grace. You heard that before? As a Protestant, as an evangelical, I'm sure you have. And then we read in here about self-denial and cross-bearing, and that doesn't sound like grace. It sounds like a curse. Others of us have heard, and we've even read in this very gospel, of people getting healed, people being set free, people being delivered by faith in Christ alone. But everything we just read sounds a lot like works, doesn't it? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. All sorts of attempts in our own minds to grapple with this difficulty have been made. Some of us think, okay, well, maybe this is a command just for super Christians. You know, apostles, people like Dietrich Bonhoeffer. That's who this is for. It must be. It's not for the masses. It couldn't be for the masses. Of course, we could observe that this passage opens by distinctly letting us know who was present. It says he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, the passage is very clear. This is not a command that Jesus just has for Peter, James, and John, and a select few super Christians. It's for everybody. And in fact, if we looked at the history of the church, you know, you might like to be able to say that martyrdom was the exclusive property of, say, ministers or missionaries or apostles sent out. It's not. It's not the exclusive property of ordained leadership. In fact, it's probably not even the predominant prize of clergy to have been martyred for Christ. You simply can't read this passage as a passage for somebody else. And so we are left with the burden that many of us have when we hear this passage, a burden on many a Christian's consciences. Oh my goodness, am I doing enough? Have I denied myself enough? Jesus says you've got to deny yourself. A real disciple will do that. Have I done enough self-denying? Should I be a mendicant and go out, sell everything, and take a vow of poverty? Just as well, when we read about this cross-bearing business, we could very easily think, have I suffered enough? Jesus says, my disciples are going to take up a cross and follow me. Have I done that sufficiently? This is the weight that we feel. And remarkably, this passage, so I shall argue, paradoxically, teaches the very same thing as when Jesus said to those who were afflicted, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, for I will give you rest. Do you believe that? This calling that Jesus sets before us is not an extraordinary calling. It is not an abnormal, heroic something that you as a believer are going to be committed to doing over against a world who does no such thing. You know why this is? It's because bearing a cross and denying yourself is as inherent to being alive as breathing. Absolutely everybody denies themselves every single day and bears a cross pretending their death every single day. We are all paying. The thing is, we keep forgetting this. It's as if Christ is demanding of us a life of pleasure, success, and constant well-being. But this is not the case. In fact, all of Jesus' argumentation, this initial call for disciples, it's followed by four proverbs. And like all of Jesus' proverbs, they're like riddles, they're challenging, they're paradoxical. But every one of them points us to this reality. That Jesus' calling is actually not that extraordinary and does not actually involve that incredible of a sacrifice on our part. And to understand that, we have to understand this basic point. Everybody pays, and everybody already is paying with their whole life for something. Do you believe that? Consider this with me. As creatures of God who are finite and limited in our capacities in every respect, limited in energy, mental space, emotional capacity, every single one of us was created to pay. We were created to pay. Comes out in how we speak. You will ask one another, what did you spend your time doing last week? Spend your time? The whole implication of that question is that you have a limited amount of time and you expended it on something. We have other phrases that come out where we'll say things like, don't expend your energy arguing with that person on Facebook. What are you saying? You've got a limited amount of energy. Don't spend it doing that particular activity, which bears little return. We say things like, at the end of the day when we worked really hard, I'm spent. How many of you ever said this one? I love this one. I don't buy it. You ever said that? What do you mean when you say that? What you mean is that whatever someone else is saying, it is so ridiculous and stupid that I am not going to expend any of my mental space letting that be in here any longer. I flushed my mind of it because the price is too high. My mental space is too high to indulge that. We tell people that different activities are worth it. We describe our life as if it were a monetary sort of transaction where the currency is not American dollars, but our very being. See, following one drive to do anything involves spending your energy and your time and your interests on that and to the exclusion of other things. It means denying yourself and your drive to do another thing. When you labor hard, it is a sacrifice. You get up and you spend your time every day for certain ends. And to be honest with you guys, there's nothing abnormal, strange about this at all. We enter the world like a kid who just got a big birthday check. And if you have children, you know what your kid wants to do with the birthday check. Even more interesting than what they get, they just want to get in the game and do some spending. It's kind of fun. They get to go to the market for once and spend that check. And we are born with an innate desire to spend what God has given us, what he has placed in us. And we are hungry to use that energy and hungry to use those skills and hungry to use those abilities to go out and to use them. Hopefully we think to get something better. There's a sense that we can go out and expend our energies, spend ourselves, and get even more in return. When Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive, that is something of the mentality that, believe it or not, is in there in us in some innate capacity. We want to spend. Gets messed up and we'll get there. You consider then what God actually placed upon man at the very beginning, and he told man how to spend himself. Multiply. It's going to spend some of your energy and your time. Govern. Guard this garden. Organize it. Tells man that he can spend himself in such a way that he will live even more for having done it and even increase the quality of his life. He only asked man to deny himself one pleasure. It was from eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But we can now see, inherent to who we are, we know why we have the society that we live in. We live in a society that teaches us all to spend and expend ourselves in certain ways and to not do it in other ways. We have an idea that there's a virtuous way to expend your being. And we define it this way. We want to spend our lives in such a fashion that we get a greater return for our work and our labor than what we pay. It's what we all want to do. We all want to strike this magic balance where we are putting out so much and getting more in return. And so we have these cultural platitudes, and they're not false. Hard work pays off, we will say. Believe that standing up for what you believe in spite of scorn and self-denial in other ways, it's something good, has a better prize at the end than not doing it at all. And we even have a sense of just inherent value to people's athletic ability, their intelligence, their beauty, all of these things. And to develop them, what do you have to do? If you've got athletic ability, you've got a huge cost you're still going to pay to be a professional athlete, right? You're going to deny yourself all sorts of pleasures, perhaps in the way of diet, perhaps in the way of recreation, to be great and using your body in another way. You're spending. Spending for a certain return. Same is true if you have a great intellect. You are going to spend, you are going to trade certain things, and you're going to give yourself to some discipline to be great and noteworthy in it. Now here's the thing, our society not only has a sense of how to pay yourself in a virtuous way to get return, it also has a vast system and sense of what vices are. A vice is when you pay out less than what you get in return for your labors and activity. That's what a vice is classically defined as among many of philosophers. So you think about the sorts of things that are marked out as vices in our culture. It is still, by and large, considered a vice to be engaged in recreational use of hard drugs. What is the thought there? Thought is that what you will give is far less than what you will receive in return. You'll have an immediate pleasure for that vice and the indulgence of it. But what will result? You'll pay with your life, perhaps. You'll pay by becoming an addict. You'll pay with the loss of relationships. And so it is. In our society, even the thought is that's a vice rather than a virtue. It's a bad way to spend this being that you have been given. You know, in our society, believe it or not, even increasingly, the idea that pornography is a vice is something that is just demonstrable on a variety of levels. You know, the reason is simple. It's easy to show that people who indulge in pornography, they're buying immediate pleasure at the cost of satisfaction with your wife or any woman in the future. Do you see what I'm saying? You are paying with any future relationship that you might have in order to have an immediate moment of euphoria with pornography. That's what's happening. Increasingly, it is understood to be a vice. Funny thing about this system is that there is no way out of it. You can protest these cultural values. You can protest the idea that you're going to spend yourself on anything and say, I'm going to do whatever I want. I'm not going to play the game. I'm not going to expend my labors on anything. And what are you, of course, doing? We'd call you an individual who are wasting your time, wasting your wealth, and you're getting no return for who you are and what you are. Others will say, I'm not going to pay into this system, and you become a recluse. But you will deny yourself community, and you will pay in order to gain solitude with all sorts of other securities that you might have otherwise had. Others will honestly say and come to the conclusion, I'm tired of this. I'd rather not be alive. But of course, suicide is an attempt at buying peace at literally the cost of your own life. You simply can't get out of this system. There's often a little quip or joke. People will say, what are the two things that no man can avoid? And the first one is death, and the second one is taxes. The truth is, they're both kind of just taxes. You're going to be spent. Of course, the most basic way in which we do this is we pay to live. One third of our life will be spent working, a third of our life sleeping. That's most of us. That means that of the two-thirds of our life that we're not sleeping, 50% of it, we will spend working and paying to live. This is a reality. And I want to ask you guys, therefore, what are you being spent on? Ask yourself that. You are being spent every single day. What are your labors for? What is the goal at the fore of your mind? You are part of this economic web, not dealing with dollars, but dealing with your very being. What are you being spent on? Because here is the frightening truth. We do not simply spend by virtue of the fact that we are creatures endowed with a certain amount of birthday money from day one. We spend in another way where we actually put ourselves in debt to the eternal God. The fall of man, as taught in Genesis 2 through 3, Nathan's been talking about that. Have you noticed that the last few weeks? It is very much an act of theft. Mankind fell by stealing fruit. Fruit that was not for sale, fruit that was not available. And this means that mankind is not just paying in a positive sense to obtain certain positive ends. We are paying compensation and restitution. And yet the price is beyond what any of us can pay. Here's why. You might think stealing fruit is a relatively minor offense. But see, when the thing that you are stealing from depends for its beauty on the coherence, the consistency, and the harmony of everything working together, the slightest offense tarnishes the whole. Think of it this way. If one of you guys owned the Mona Lisa, not a reprint, the actual Mona Lisa, and I came over to your house, and I'd been known to do pranks of various sorts, but I have a very distasteful one on this occasion. I decide to go up to your Mona Lisa with a little Sharpie, and all I do is draw a little mustache on that smirk. Let me ask you something. Have I really just destroyed maybe 1% of the surface area of that painting? Or has that little mustache destroyed the whole thing? Suppose that I came back to your house, I made an apology for having drawn the mustache on, and I give you a little piece of paper with the Mona Lisa's upper lip having no mustache and said, "Here you go in return for my offense. I only destroyed about 1% of that painting. Here is that 1% back." I know that everybody here has the sense that that would not be a sufficient payment. I have destroyed the entire thing. I've actually, in a sense, stolen from you the Mona Lisa that you had. It's never to be the same. What mankind did when we stole from God is we made ourselves a people under a debt greater than the size of the universe. See, you guys have heard of Grand Theft Auto, and you know that's a bad thing. We committed Grand Theft Universe. The price of compensation and restitution, much, much higher for Grand Theft Universe than Grand Theft Auto. It's terrible. It puts us in this predicament where we cannot compensate. Compensation means to restore what you have stolen. Every justice system ever to exist knows that compensation is not a big enough price to pay for a crime. See, if all you had to do to make things right when you stole was give the thing back, there would be a lot more thieves in this world, right? You're driving that car off the lot to steal it. They catch you, and you're like, "Ah, you got me. Here's the car back. We'll see you about next time." So that would be it. Our problem, brothers and sisters, is we have actually stolen from God an entire beautiful and harmonious creation. Not only do we have the burden of compensating for that, but you also have to generally pay to make restitution. That's not only replacing what you've taken, but paying an additional amount for the crime that you have committed against that person. And that's what makes people not want to steal. There's actually more to be paid than just what you have taken. My goodness. There would be more thieves in this world, but there's another element also. What if what you have taken can't be given back because you've destroyed it? Then you cannot simply make compensation and restitution, because you can't give back what's been taken. You got to pay even more than what you've taken to make things right. And so you have something like what we have in biblical law in Exodus 22:1. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall pay, that's make right, make shalom, 5 oxen for the ox and 4 for the sheep. The idea is if you've slaughtered it, you've gone even further. You've stolen, you can't give back the original. So not only do you have to give the original value back, you also have to make restitution. And honestly, because you can't give back the original, you have to make double, multiple restitution. 5 times in this instance. This is biblical law. Friends, I mean, think about it. If you could go out and steal a candy bar, and you didn't have to, in some sense, replace the original after you ate it, it would be a very strange justice system indeed. Oh yes, I'll give you back the candy bar. I happen to eat it. It may, in fact, even be more chocolatey upon its return than it was when you first gave it to me. There's no possible way to understand justice in that fashion when you believe that we are in that predicament. We have stolen a world. We have tarnished a world. And there is no capacity for any one of us to repay. This onerous burden that we have as humans is a death sentence. We have stolen from God and stripped his craftsmanship of its holiness. We owe him all of it and then some. Brothers, we are born into the world with this cross on our back. You will notice in the passage we read in Mark 8, Jesus does not say, hey, if somebody wants to follow me, well, I'll give you a cross and then you can pick it up and follow me. It doesn't say that. You and me and the whole world already has a cross. Every single one of us is already on a death march. We already have a sentence, we already have a destination where there is a debt that we cannot pay with our life and we cannot pay with all the lives in this world. That is just what it means to be human. It is what it means to be human after the fall. And when Jesus explains why being his disciple requires this sort of course of action, his argument for why you ought to take that course of action and why it must be that way, they all hinge on the fact that we are already paying an incredible price. Listen to what he says. Verses 36 and 37, when he explains why, he uses the words for, prepositions, to explain. This is the reason why we must take up our cross and follow him. He says this, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? He says, for what will a man give in exchange for his soul? The rhetoric of this is, are you calling my call costly? Friends, what do you think you have to lose? What do you think that you have to lose such that this call would be called onerous or burdensome? Fact is, we cannot give anything to save our soul. Hypothetically, he says, even if you had the whole world, that would not be enough. It too is ruined and dying just like you. No compensation, no restitution could be made. We understand that the world and all of the things that we spend ourselves to buy, when we understand that that world is not enough to remove from us the debt we have before God, Jesus' calling sounds like grace rather than a curse. And this calling also calls attention to who Jesus is. Jesus, the Son of God, took on flesh because Jesus would do what only man should, which is pay the price of what we owe to God, and he would do what only God could, being himself a more weighty price, a more valuable object, a pearl of great price, if you will, worth more than our lives in the whole world combined. He is the compensation and the restitution for us all. He is the one about whom the psalmist spoke. In the Old Testament, it said this, hear this, all peoples, give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. He's got something to say to the wealthy and to the poor alike. He goes on to say, no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever. But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol. That's the word for hell in the Old Testament, or the grave. Jesus is that God who has come to redeem our souls in following him. The one who said that he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. To follow him is not a cost ultimately for us. To follow this king who serves us is for the onus and the cost to rest on him. Jesus' argument, as it is presented in verse 35, works to the same end. He says it this way, another paradoxical sort of saying. Whoever wishes to save his life by spending his efforts, by expending his time, by using his intellect and mind, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Jesus' entire apologetic for his message hinges on this truth. The reason you need me is because everything you try to do for yourself is completely self-defeating and doesn't even make good. Doesn't even make good on its own promises. The reason you need a Savior is because all of this transaction business, this buying and selling that you do, it gets you the same thing whether you are a philosopher or a celebrity, whether you are a hero or a poor man. All of your spending gets you the same thing. Death. And if you don't start with Jesus there, all my efforts, all my attempts at buying and procuring another end will get me death, you will never see your need for the Savior. This is true of many people who encountered Jesus in his ministry, not least of which were the Pharisees. They, perhaps most insidious of all, had the idea that God, by his grace, by his mere gift, gave them something, a status as a people, a nation before his throne. But they smuggled back in the idea that a certain amount of human spending, human effort, a certain amount of us mustering up our best works were what was necessary in order for the fullness of God's promises and salvation to come. Jesus' message is to them as well as to everyone else. You cannot pay enough. Isaiah 64:6 says, even of our good deeds, for all of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment in terms of their value before a holy God. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like wind take us away. All of us are being spent. Other people in the ancient world, philosophers, people who followed the teaching of Plato, they thought perhaps that if they paid the price of meditating and reasoning about eternal truths, maybe they could become like the very truths they thought about and gain eternity. You know, the fact is that all of these men still died. And even Socrates at his death said he was not certain where he would end up in the afterlife because he could not be. A finite mind cannot pay enough in the way of thinking and reflecting to gain certainty about anything, because that's what we are. We are finite. We are incapable. We can always be wrong, and unless we know the God who knows everything, we cannot truly know anything. Other people in the ancient world believed that if they could get a reputation, the reputation of a hero, be like Achilles, be someone who dies a heroic death, maybe you won't live forever, but at least the memory of you would live on in the minds of people to follow you, and that was the only sort of eternal life you could maybe hope for. Obviously, this is kind of a poor consolation prize. You being remembered by a lot of people doesn't do you that much good. And not only that, these men didn't realize there would be shifting definitions of hero as time went on. Let's face it, there might have been a day when Genghis Khan was the man, but I'm guessing most of you don't think he was that awesome. This sort of eternal life doesn't do much for anyone, In our day, romanticism is at the fore of people trying to buy some type of eternal life. Romanticism is the doctrine that through full-orbed and complete devotion of yourself to maybe an art or a relationship or another person or a cause, you won't gain eternal life, but you'll maybe get a taste of what eternal passion and love feels like. Make it all worth it. Of course, we would note, people who pursue these romantic ends very rarely end up happy. The magical marriages of Hollywood are hardly as romantic as the movies would present them to be. Do you know what Jesus is essentially saying in verse 24? Remember how our culture defines vices? Things where you pay in more, only to receive less? Jesus is essentially teaching when he says, whoever seeks to gain his life will lose it, that all of life apart from me is a vice. Being alive, just roaming this globe without Jesus, whatever you spend yourself on, it is like a vice where the same recompense gets paid, death. No matter what your achievement, great or small, it is all the same. All of life, he says, is a vice apart from me. And I want you to think about the sort of hubris any man would have to say something like that. Your life is a vice and a waste apart from me. This points us again to this transcendent identity of Christ as not a mere man claiming to be able to pay our eternal cost with his finite revenues. He is the God-man, the everlasting man. And this comes out in the fourth of the four Proverbs in verse 38. Jesus virtually comes out and says it. He says, "Forever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. The Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his fathers with the holy angels." Jesus describes himself as coming with a power and a glory that belongs to God himself. Jesus is the man, the Messiah expected in Daniel 7:13, when the prophet looked and it said, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. The reason why Jesus is like a pearl of great price, infinite in value, is because he is the one who holds the power of life and death in his hand, buying the life of his children, his people, and residing as the final judge for all men, believers and unbelievers alike. Your status with him is the only thing that matters. And to have no rapport with him is to live all of life like a vice. You know, the funny thing is, you guys, most of you will never, ever be asked to bear a cross in the sense of being crucified or in the sense of being martyred. You won't. The vast majority of Christians ever to live didn't ever have to do that. You know what you will do, though? You will, if you are a Christian, bear the price of having to be shamed for Jesus. No matter what, if you speak of Christ with any conviction in this world, you stand to be from time to time shamed. When I read this passage, I happened to be at the coffee shop last week, and I thought, shamed of Christ before men? I don't want that to happen. And I looked up, maybe there's someone right here that Jesus wants me to bear witness to. And I looked up, and I saw this guy. And I don't know what it is, I just can pick him out. When you've got someone who thinks they're probably smarter than everybody else in the room, and is not going to be happy when you ask them about Jesus and the gospel. And I thought, you know, I got to do it. I got to go for it. So it's like, sir, can I ask you a question? He's like, yeah, sure. I'm like, do you know the gospel of Jesus Christ? And you should have seen him look on his face. It just went from just bliss to complete frustration. And it was like, yeah, I have. And I bet I know it a whole lot better than you. That was the beginning of an hour and a half conversation. It was glorious and grand, but it reinforced this truth. You will have plenty of opportunity to be shamed for Jesus. That is the thing that we are really probably going to pay more than anything else. And this is a remarkable thing. Many of us one of the reasons we are ashamed of Jesus is because of what he says right here. Jesus tells us unequivocally that if we are not his children, we don't embrace him in this life, we don't trust in him for salvation, he will be ashamed of us at his coming. The word ashamed of means he will not associate with us. When you're ashamed of someone or something, you disassociate with them. Let it be entirely clear that this Jesus, who has grace eternal, for that very reason when his grace is rejected, will have a final disassociation with a certain portion of humanity. For many of us right there, that very concept is what makes us ashamed. We look at Jesus' reasoning and we return to the original passage. Many of us are saying, all right, Brent, okay. So then what does self-denial, cross-bearing, and following Jesus really look like? Let's start with self-denial. The first question many of you are asking right now is how much? Just tell me how much self-denial I got to do, and I'll do that. I'm convinced I want to be on this team. If you're saying that right now, you've missed the entire point of Jesus' argument. See, if we were paying Jesus an amount of self-denial in order to get salvation, we'd be in the same camp as the world, spending themselves every day to buy, by their own efforts, some sort of salvation. You got it all wrong. It is not about an amount of self-denial. It is about who we are denying ourselves for and how. You know what Jesus wants from you? It's strange. Most of all, he wants all of you, including that part of you that wants to buy salvation by your own efforts. To deny yourself for Jesus is not to be a mendicant. It is not to go out and swear a vow of poverty. To deny yourself for Jesus is to deny that very appetite in you, which is, Brant, you can purchase your salvation if you work hard enough. Jesus says, the first thing you've got to do to be my disciple is deny that person right there. You've got to deny that very way of thinking which says, I can make any sort of splash in this cosmic economy of my relationship to God. You've got to deny that person. You've got to deny that person. And Jesus could not make it any more clear, because in his ministry, he was no ascetic. Jesus came eating and drinking on various occasions and celebrating with people. Sort of self-denial that we live for Christ is not us thinking we're better because we've given up more and more and more and more things. It is denying that very tendency to be proud enough to think that we can pay for this. Can't pay for it. Some of you might be saying, okay, well, fine, then what do I actually do then? Okay, so here's what you will actually do if you deny yourself. On occasion, like Jesus, you will in fact deny yourself certain pleasures to advance his kingdom and to bless others. And on other occasions, like Jesus, you will actually indulge certain pleasures and gifts, and you will deny yourself the tendency to be proud and to have the reputation of being the best ascetic, the most frugal, and the most strict dietitian. You'll deny yourself all of those titles as well. And what will be obvious about you when you've denied that person is that you do not rely for your salvation ultimately on what you don't do or what you do do. You will rely for your salvation on what this Redeemer has done for you. It is Psalm 49:7-8. No man can by any means redeem his brother or himself for that matter, or give to God a ransom for him. And guess what we should do therefore? And he should cease trying forever. To deny ourselves for Christ is to cease trying to be that man forever. Okay, well, what about picking up your cross? What does it mean? Let's remember what it doesn't mean. Picking up your cross and following Jesus doesn't mean dying an extraordinary, heroic death for Jesus. It doesn't mean that. In the history of Christendom, to be honest, most Christians don't have extraordinary, heroic deaths. They just don't. Every one of us already has a cross to bear. Jesus, in calling us to take up our cross, is not calling us to do anything at this point that isn't common to humanity. And frankly, there are all sorts of unbelievers who have died way more heroic deaths in a more incredible and extravagant fashion for a cause than any of us have. You got kamikazes, you've got suicide bombers, you have fanatics for different causes who have died. So what does it mean? Well, if we all have crosses, what it means to take our cross and follow Christ is to quit wandering aimlessly with our death, but to commit our death, our course, and our death march to Him. The whole world is bearing a cross. They are wandering aimlessly, but we as believers entrust our death to Christ. Let me ask you something, you guys. These men who are very literally walking behind Jesus right now, if they pick up their cross and follow Jesus Christ, where are they going to end up? They're going to end up at His cross and at His death far before they ever end up at their own. To take up our cross and to follow Christ is to carry our death to His death. These men who are descending from the far north on a road down to Jerusalem, carrying a cross on their back, will end up at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. And that is the beginning of what it means to take up your cross and follow Him. You bring your death to Jesus, and you make the most remarkable exchange that ever gets made in human history. You bring your debt, your shame, and sin to Christ as your only currency. And He grants you not as a wage, but as a gift. Abundance, absolution of sin, and righteousness. Can you believe that somehow our toxic debt becomes the currency that He asks of His people? We will live a life of sanctification thereafter. Part of taking up your cross and following Christ is letting Jesus decide how you die. That is a weird thing to think. It is allowing Him to spend you however He wishes. Some surely have and surely will suffer loss, scorn, and even death for Christ. The disciples themselves did this. Others, in fact, most of us will probably die in our bed. But when we read this as a command to go out and die a heroic death like Christ, we're getting it all wrong. It is ours to commit our end, our death, and how we are spent to Him. And I will submit to you that He is a lot more gracious than you think. And you know what? Consider the other option. You can commit your cross and your death to who else? Do you want to decide that? Do you want to decide how you're spent? Do you want to decide how you die? Do you really trust yourself to make a wise evaluation in that? Taking up our cross and following Christ is believing that He has better ideas for us than anyone else, because He is the only one who spent Himself fully and completely on us before we were worth anything. This is the path of a disciple. Some have asked, okay, but Brent, I don't know what my calling is. I don't know how to be spent. You know what? The truth is, in many respects, you do. It's very simple. Are you somebody's son or daughter? You are. You have a calling to bear witness to Christ, to those people. In your conduct, your character, your witness. Do you have a wife and kids? You have a responsibility, a calling to be spent for them. Jesus has already put you there. Let me ask you, are you in community with people? This is going to be a very difficult question to answer if you aren't. Are you in community with people? There is part of your calling. Are there deacons leading you in service somewhere who could say, hey, we've been appointed by God to be deacons and to lead people in service and spending themselves. Here's what we're doing. Follow them. This is how God speaks to us, how we would be spent. The final thing He says, though, is follow Me. And that means doing what Jesus did, and if He did anything, He proclaimed the presence of God's kingdom in this world, not simply as an idea, but as Himself, an apostle, an emissary of it. He was the presence of the kingdom. And you know what? So too are we.
We go out denying ourselves, taking up our cross to be proclamations of God's presence in this world. We send you out with commission every Sunday to do just that. This is what it means to be a disciple. And you know what the paradox is? Is that Jesus wants absolutely everything from you. And in that sense, it sounds like the heaviest burden and cost in the world. At the very same time, when we recognize that our stock is actually sub-zero, it's actually the most beautiful exchange and greatest grace that our ears could ever hear. That we have a gracious God as a buyer. We are no longer the ones who are attempting to sell by our efforts, to purchase by our efforts. We have been purchased. You know what Jesus leaves with? A final comfort. Would have been very easy for these disciples to have thought when they heard this, still not totally comprehending the gospel, that, oh my goodness, Jesus is saying that we've actually got to go die and be martyrs before we ever receive this salvation or the benefits of being in this Jesus kingdom. And do you know what his last word therefore is? It comes out of nowhere, telling them the cost, and then he says this, and Jesus was saying to them, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. This is beautiful news, Trinitas Church. Our God does not call us to self-denial and cross-bearing after Jesus and say, essentially, I will give you no indication, no proof, no assurance, no sense that what you have done is actually going to work out for your benefit until the very end and you've died. He doesn't say that to these men. He doesn't say that to us. These men would go on to see the kingdom of God with power, and it would charge them for a life of service beyond belief. When did these people see the kingdom of God come with power? Well, they saw it first in Jesus' resurrection. In Jesus' resurrection, Jesus was declared the Son of God with power, and they saw the power of this man to save and to conquer death. They saw the kingdom come with power when Jesus was presented before the Father in the ascension and given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. They saw this kingdom come with power on Pentecost Sunday, when Jesus, who was prophesied to baptize with the Spirit, flooded forth his Spirit on man and empowered a church to conquer. They saw the kingdom come with power when Jesus manifested his powerful rule over the Old Testament church, that's Israel, who were ashamed of him, came in judgment on the city of Jerusalem in AD 70, just like he prophesied he would. These men saw many tokens of the reigning Christ. In fact, next week we'll see that the first one, the first token, the first witness they have to the powerful reign and rule and salvation of Christ will be at the Transfiguration, where Jesus goes on a mountain and shows them for the first time who he really is. You guys, it's the same with you. If you have given yourself to Christ, you've denied yourself, you've given your death, your cross to him and followed him, guess what? You will not go throughout this life without many tokens and gems and powerful assurances that God's kingdom and salvation have come in you and that you are his son and his daughter. I challenge you to reflect on that. I challenge you to look at your life and consider where the Lord has shown you time and again his fidelity to you, shown you and made known to you that you are his. Because the life of a disciple is not a walking into the dark, as the Death Cab for Cutie song says. It's not that. It's not walking in the dark, it's walking in the light, and we have been given much, much light. Bow your heads with me. Mighty Lord, when we look at the cost of discipleship, we've already confessed that it seems too costly. And at the very same time, Lord, we are a people who know that it is pure grace. This is the paradox of your kingdom. This is why your kingdom struck so many people as unbelievable and confusing. I pray that you would please help us to value things right. Help us to have the right grid, the right understanding, the right gaze. Lord, help us to have our eyes peeled to see your great signs and assurances of your presence. And Lord, to even stand upon those contained in your word. Give us this peace. Oh, Lord, and may this passage, this call to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow you, oh, may it be to our ears the greatest comfort, the greatest source of rest. May it be to us the gospel itself. We ask these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Spirit. Amen. The usher